First Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Oh, Father, how we do plead with you that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word, even as we are going through many difficult times and trials in this year in particular, and many people are struggling in this country and even around the world. Lord, help us to take the mind that Peter here is advocating that we take, that we would not count these things strange, but that we would even be led to rejoice. Help us, O Lord. Help us, O Lord, to live godly lives even as we suffer, that we ourselves might thrive spiritually, even as our outward man wastes away, as the Apostle Paul says, that our inner man would be renewed day by day. We do ask all these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, here with this particular passage in 1 Peter, we are now beginning the conclusion of the book. With chapter 4, verse 11, the verse immediately prior to this, we had a great doxology as Peter rounded out the second section of the epistle, and now he is beginning the conclusion. And the purpose of a conclusion, if you just think of the conclusion of really anything, is to summarize all the arguments that have been made and to make a final appeal and an application to the people that you're writing to or that you're speaking to. It's to bring everything finally to a close. And this is what the Apostle Peter is doing here. He's spoken very often about the need to suffer well in this life. And here, in this particular passage, he begins to summarize. He goes back to a number of things that he began speaking of, even in chapter 1 of this epistle. He looks at some things that he spoke in the middle section of the epistle as well. And the whole point is to drive home this one idea that you are blessed if you suffer as a Christian, and you are therefore to rejoice in Christ when you suffer as a Christian. And interestingly, here as he, again, begins to drive home this conclusion, he actually roots the need for the Christian to suffer well and to rejoice in his suffering in the triune God himself. And so what he says is you are to rejoice insofar as you have fellowship with Christ. If you suffer as a Christian, you are blessed because you have the Spirit of God upon you. And not only that, but the judgment will begin with the household of God. This will mean that those who oppose you will be struck down. It's a sign that they would themselves will be struck down, which means in some ways you'll be vindicated by the Father. That is to say, you ought to suffer as a Christian because you are to rejoice with Christ. You're blessed with the Spirit, and you are vindicated by the Father himself. So we'll look at this passage under these three headings, looking first at verses 12 and 13, the joy of suffering with Christ. Then in verses 14 to 16, the blessing of suffering with Christ. And then the blessing of suffering with the Spirit, that is. And then verses 17 to 19, the vindication in suffering from the Father. So the joy of suffering with Christ, the blessing of suffering with the Spirit, and the vindication that we have in suffering from the Father. And all this, again, is to encourage the people of God to be able to suffer well in this life, something that all of us need to take to heart as we are going through very difficult times in this life. And here, the grounds, the great motivating force for how we ourselves are to suffer well is to remember our relationship to the triune God in the midst of our suffering. And so look with me again then at verses 12 and 13 as we consider the joy of suffering with Christ. Now here Peter says in verse 12 in particular that we're not to be surprised. We're not to count it to be a strange thing that we are suffering going through all of these trials. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. Now, in some ways, what we're going through in 2020 is unique. The coronavirus is in some ways different than what we normally experience. And there are a lot of other things that are happening in our lives that are not normal. And yet, even if each of the individual things that we're going through are not normal, and some of our suffering is just normal suffering, we have to recognize that suffering in itself, in a broad category, is a normal part of the Christian life. And God brings it upon us with a certain purpose to benefit us as Christians. And this is what Peter gets at here when he speaks of describing the sufferings of Christians as a fiery trial, which is to try you. Here there are a number of things that actually are alluding to what he spoke in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when he described the suffering that Christians undergo as being a kind of fire that tests our faith. And here there's a similar word that's being used here for the fiery trial. And so we have a fiery trial that's to test. It's meant to try, just as he said, that our faith itself is tested in the fires of affliction, and it is of more value than gold, which is refined by the fire and it is not consumed. The point here is that Peter is alluding to what he spoke at the beginning of the letter, that when God brings trials into your life, it is for the sake of growing you. It is for the sake of increasing your faith, because it is meant to try you. That is to say that even though the suffering can be difficult, and even though there are those who may cause you to suffer in ways where they only mean you harm, yet God always uses it for good. And so there's two things that we have to keep in mind here. We're not to be surprised at it, and then God also will then use whatever comes upon you for your good. But notice here, as we look at verse 13, where Peter brings in the idea of suffering with Christ. Notice here, he says, not only are you not to be surprised, a command, a prohibition, a command not to do something. He then gives another command in verse 13. You're not to be surprised, but rather you are to rejoice. That's the command with regard to this first section. Not only do not be surprised, but rejoice. Rejoice even as you suffer. Now, how is it that you can rejoice in your suffering? This again is looking back to themes that Peter has picked up on in chapter 1 of this epistle. And there are two things that he points to. You are to rejoice in Christ because of a reality that is present now with you when you suffer, and because of the hope of better things to come in the future. That is to say, you are rejoicing in Christ is because of blessings that you have now even in your suffering with Christ. And then secondly, because these sufferings now point to a greater reality coming, and because of that great reality, you are to rejoice now as you look forward to it. So that is to say, there's a present reality and there is something that's coming in the future that ought to cause you to rejoice. Now, the beginning of verse 13, Peter describes for us why you are to rejoice now. He says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. You partake of Christ's sufferings. When you suffer as a Christian, you partake of the same sufferings that Christ himself partakes of. Now, this is something that Peter has pointed out even recently in the letter. We've looked at it a few weeks ago when he describes, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 18 of this epistle, he describes the suffering of the Lord that he's put to death in the flesh, but then made alive by the Spirit. Then in chapter 4, verse 6 of this epistle, in describing the reality of suffering for the Christian, he then describes it in exactly the same way, that there are going to be people who are going to be condemned, put to death in the flesh, and yet they themselves also will be made alive in the Spirit. And the point of that, that line of argumentation that Peter made is to say that when you suffer as a Christian, your sufferings are conformed to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, there is a fellowship that you have with Christ. Just like if you were to go to war with somebody and you fight with them in the trenches, so to speak. It is that experience, that common suffering, the common struggle, the common experience that will forge a bond between you and the person you fight with, that really anyone who doesn't have that same experience will not have that same kind of bond of relationship. And this is what Peter is saying. When you suffer as a Christian, then your suffering itself is a participation in the sufferings of Christ, because you are a part of his body. Your suffering is conformed to him, and that is great reason to rejoice, because it means that when you suffer as a Christian, your relationship with Christ will deepen. Your relationship with Christ will deepen as one who fights alongside another and who suffers with another, who has the same experience, striving for the same goals, and overcomes in the same ways. There is a bond that is forged between you and Christ. And so here, this is what Peter is saying. This is the consolation that you have in your sufferings, that you will know Christ more. Now, for any Christian who truly loves Christ, who can say with Peter, as he describes the love that all Christians have for Christ in chapter 1, he says that you rejoice in him with joy unspeakable and full of glory because of the love that you have for him. If this is the love that you have for Christ, then this is indeed a great consolation. When you suffer, your sufferings are the sufferings of Christ. You partake of those sufferings, and your relationship with Christ is deepened because of that suffering. And so there is great reason to rejoice even now. There is a blessing that you receive even now in your sufferings. But notice, in the second part of verse 13, it's not just something that you receive now. There is consolation now if that were all that you receive, it would be more than compensating you for the suffering that you have. But notice here in verse 13, the second part of verse 13, we have as well something about the future. That, he says, that when his glory is revealed, referring to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. With exceeding joy. It is emphasized clearly in the text. And again, this is the line of argumentation that Peter used in chapter 1, that there is a sense in which you rejoice now, but you rejoice now with an understanding that Christ himself is going to return. And when he returns, you will rejoice all the more. Everything that is contributing to your sadness now will be wiped away with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And notice here the way that this second coming of Christ is described. It's described here as an unveiling of his glory. When his glory is revealed, this is the great consolation, that you will get to see Christ in his glory, and even you yourself will be conformed to that glory. You will be glorified and made like Christ, even as his glory is revealed to the entire world. Just the same as Paul said in Romans 8, that the entire creation is groaning and longing for the revelation of the sons of God. The revelation of the sons of God being the redemption of their bodies, the time when those who are left alive on this earth will be changed, and those who are in the ground will come to life, and they will be made like the Lord Jesus Christ, conformed to him in his glory. This is what is coming. There is an unveiling of glory that will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns. And so Peter says, in light of these things, do not be shocked, do not be surprised. There is suffering in this life. There will always be suffering. It may not be the coronavirus. In some ways, it's unique. But there will always be something. There will always be suffering for the Christian. And when it comes, you must rejoice, because there is blessing for you now, even in your suffering. And there is blessing in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so, even as we think of this, applying this to 2020, in many ways, it's been a very difficult year. And clearly, if you look around the country and around the world is not rejoicing. The world is not rejoicing at all in the midst of all of these troubles. But this is to be something that marks us off as being distinct from the world. And so, brothers and sisters, even as you think of the ways in which the world is not rejoicing, I ask you this morning, Are you rejoicing in Christ because of the ways in which God uses your suffering now in this year for the sake of your own sanctification, growth, and grace, that you would know Christ more? Does that cause you to rejoice even in this difficult year? Are you able to rejoice even when the world, is mourning? Now, it may be, and very often this is the case, very often as we suffer in this life, sometimes our joy comes through tears. There is a kind of deep-seated joy sometimes that when we suffer, it is it does cause us to mourn, and yet we are able to have joy, a deep-seated joy even in the midst of our suffering. And sometimes that can seem like they are opposites and they don't go together. How could it be that you could have rejoice even as you mourn? Something that I think that those who have lost loved ones who are Christians know something of, where there is a mourning in some ways, but yet there is still a deep-seated joy that really is deeper than the mourning. That could be the way the rejoicing happens, but yet ask yourself, are you rejoicing in Christ even during this difficult time? This is what you're called to, and this is what Peter is commanding those who that he's writing to, who are not hypothetically going to suffer one day. Peter is writing this to those who are suffering now. He's writing that to those who are in fact going through very, very difficult times, and he is commanding them to rejoice. Are you rejoicing during this difficult year? You are commanded in the scriptures to do so, recognizing these blessings that God has given to you. Now, Peter then goes on to describe those blessings in more detail in verses 14 to 16. In verses 12 to 13, you are to rejoice because there's fellowship with Christ, the coming of his glory. Now, in verses 14 to 16, there's a transition to speaking mostly about the Spirit. Now, the way these verses are structured, so they sort of go positive, negative, positive. There is 14 describes the blessing positively. 15 describes what you are not to do in your suffering. And then 16 comes back around to what you should do, to the positive aspect of suffering. So we'll take those in groups. So we'll look at verses 14 and 16 together, looking at the positive aspects, and then look at verse 15 for the negative aspects here. Notice in verse 14 here, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, describing being mocked, mistreated, despised, insulted, even as the Lord Jesus Christ was. This is why we read from John chapter 15 and into 16 before this sermon. What Christ is warning the people of God, what he's warning the apostles and all those who come after them, who live a life of conformity to him. If the world has hated Christ, if they've reviled him, they will do the same to you. And if then you, as Peter is saying here, if you will endure that kind of reviling in the name of Christ, even as Christ himself has endured it, then you will receive a blessing even as Christ himself has received a blessing. Now, this is describing suffering, not just any suffering. It's not just, I am a member of a church and I suffer, therefore I have these blessings. What Peter is describing here is when you suffer as a Christian. When you suffer as a Christian, this is why he's distinguishing particularly with verse 15. You are not to suffer as one who does all of these various sins, which we'll get to and look into. You are not to suffer like that. You are to suffer as a Christian. If you are suffering, as it says in verse 14, for the sake of his name, for the name, or in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, as one who bears the name of Christ. It appears that what Peter is doing here is he's actually building on what Christ himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 and verse 11 of Matthew, where he speaks about those who suffer for righteousness' sake and who suffer for the name of Christ, for his own name. Then these are the blessings that come to you. Rejoice, for yours is the kingdom of God, such they did to all the prophets who came before you. And even as they were blessed, even in their suffering, so too you are blessed. This is the way that Peter is structuring this. If you are reviled for the sake of Christ, then rejoice because you are blessed. You are objectively blessed, even though others despise you, even though they cannot see the blessing that you have in some cases, yet truly you are blessed. Now notice then the description of what this blessing is in verse 14. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The great blessing that you have if you suffer for the name of Christ is that the Spirit of God is upon you. Notice here the emphatic description of the Spirit. He is both the Spirit of glory and he is the Spirit of God. Now, it's significant here that he's called the Spirit of glory because just in the previous verse, Peter has described the coming of Christ again someday in the future at the end of time as the unveiling of his glory, the day when his glory will be revealed. And now Peter is saying the Spirit of glory, the Spirit related to the Christ, who is the Christ because he's the one anointed with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit baptizer, that Christ who has the Spirit, was given the Spirit without measure, he will be revealed, his glory will be revealed, and that Spirit of that glory already, even now, rests upon you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This is the great comfort, the great blessing that is yours. Even as Christ has promised, the Father pours the Spirit out upon the Son, and he says that the Lord Jesus has said, even in the next passage that we didn't read in John 16, that he is going to be with the Father, where he will receive the Spirit and pour out the Spirit upon his people, which he does in Acts. As Christ has received the Spirit, so too all those who bear his name and suffer like he did will receive the Spirit. Just as Christ suffered and then received the Spirit, so too all Christians who bear his name suffer will receive the Spirit, just like Christ himself did. This is the great blessing, that when you suffer, you will suffer with the Spirit. And because of this, then, what Peter says then in verse 16 is, if you then suffer as a Christian and you have this blessing, then do not be ashamed, but rather glorify God. If you have this blessing that Christ is made more real to you, that you have a greater fellowship with him in your suffering, that you have the promise of seeing his glory unveiled and rejoicing at his coming, if just as Christ suffered and received the Spirit, so too you receive the Spirit and have the Spirit of glory rest upon you, if all of this is true, then don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed when you suffer, but rather glorify God. Do not turn away from him when reviled, but rather praise him. Now, this is always the great temptation when Christians suffer at the hands of others, when there is any kind of oppression or persecution. There is always a pressure. Will you really hold on to this God when he, you know, in the eyes of the world is unjust or whatever else the ungodly may say about him? Can you really hold to these kinds of Christian ethics that are so outdated that they go back to the Middle Ages or whatever else people may say? There's always a temptation to be ashamed and to turn away and not to be proud to be a Christian and to glorify God in the midst of your suffering. But remember what happened in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles were arrested. And there was a great pressure that was put on them, the same kind of pressure that's put on all of us whenever the world tries to get us to conform or to turn away from our faith, to compromise or whatever else. All the apostles are arrested, they're beaten, they're told they cannot preach, and their response is, you decide whether it is right for us to obey you rather than God. We're going to keep on preaching. And then after they are kicked out, then they rejoice. They rejoice in God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. They were not ashamed to bear the cross that God gave them to bear. Rather, they said, Lord, how great it is that you counted us worthy to be able to share this. This is what Paul has said. I think I perhaps mentioned this last week, but in Philippians chapter 1, at the end, it has been granted to you to suffer for the name. It has been granted to you as a grace to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be ashamed, but rather glorify God in the midst of your suffering. Is this your attitude when you suffer? Do you recognize the blessings that are yours when you suffer as a Christian? Now, notice again, that last phrase is very important. When you suffer as a Christian, not when you are a Christian who suffers, but when you suffer as a Christian. You can be a Christian and fall into great and many sins, suffer for those sins, and none of these blessings apply. None of them apply. There is no blessing for suffering for your sins, to suffer as one who is an evildoer. And that's what Peter describes for us in verse 15. He wants us to, just to be very clear, and this is something that I've said for many weeks now, the purpose of this epistle is not just that you would endure suffering, but that you would endure it well. It does matter the way that you suffer. It does matter. You are not just called to endure, you are called to endure in a godly way. You are called to live a life of holiness in the midst of your suffering. Anything less than that is not true obedience to the word. It's not glorifying God in the way that you are called to in the word of God. You are called to live a holy life even when you suffer. And so Peter says, he emphasizes verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. You are not to suffer for these reasons. Now, notice here that a lot of these sins that are mentioned are very serious. Murder, theft, it's evil doing in general is a bit more broad. And then being a busybody. All of these things are, in many ways, very serious. Why is it that Peter mentions, particularly those first two, very serious sins with regard to Christians, when he's exhorting Christians not to suffer for these things? The reason is because even in the church, these things can happen. Even in the church, people can fall into these kinds of things, even murder and even theft. So brothers and sisters, this is a reason to be careful. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. As the Apostle Paul has said, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Murder stems from hatred. It may be that you've not murdered. It may be that you'll never murder somebody. If you have large amounts of hatred in your heart, you are on the road towards murder. That's where you are going. And this verse is something you need to take to heart. Do not suffer as one who is a murderer, whether it be outward murder that's committed or the inward murder of the heart. Let it be that you never suffer for anything that's moving you towards the actual act of murder. Let it be that you never suffer for hatred. Theft, the root of theft is a desire, a jealousy, coveting, desire for other people's things. Let it be that you never suffer out of a growing and uncontrollable desire to have things that are not yours and that belong to others. Let it be that you never in any way suffer for doing evil, as the Apostle Peter has said. Now, the idea of meddling, or here it's translated a busybody, is the idea of being overly concerned with matters that are not in any way related to you, being nosy, that sort of thing. Do not suffer for that kind of thing either. Any kind of suffering for this, it does not matter that you're in the church, that you are a Christian. This is not suffering that is conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ did not suffer as a sinner. He suffered as the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And there is no blessing for suffering like this. And this is why Peter said in the midst, he's talking to people who are suffering. This is why he says this even to them. It does matter, even when you're suffering, that you do not suffer as an evildoer. It does matter how you suffer. And if you suffer well as a Christian, then you have fellowship with Christ. His glory will be revealed and you'll rejoice. And the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you even now. Let it be that you would suffer as a Christian. Now notice as well then, as we look at verses 17 to 19, particularly 17 and 18 for this idea of vindication. There's vindication from the Father. Notice as well then that there is, even in your suffering, there is some relationship between your suffering and the judgment of God. And even in such a way here that Peter is saying, as judgment begins with the household of God, there's a sense in which the judgment that is coming in the future, even now, is being experienced by the people of God. Now, when he says the household of God, the idea is the house of God, which is building on Old Testament themes related to the temple. And this was something that was very, very clearly happened all throughout the prophets, that when a judgment would come, God always cared most about his people first. And so the judgment would begin with the house of God. Think of in Ezekiel, the early chapters of Ezekiel, when the glory of God departs from the temple. And Ezekiel sees all of these visions of people committing various sins, but he's transported, because Ezekiel's already been in exile, he's transported in his vision to the temple, and he sees all of these people committing all of these sins in the temple area. And it's then that he sees then the glory of God slowly remove away from the temple. The idea is the judgment will begin there. The judgment will always begin with the household of God. Now here the emphasis is on the judgment beginning with the household of God, which is a warning. If you are found to be someone who is sinning like the people in Ezekiel are sinning in the temple, so to speak, sinning in the house of God, in the church, then the judgment will begin. You will be condemned. Here, though, the emphasis, the accent, so to speak, falls on the idea of purification in terms of judgment. We see this really when we compare this with verse 18 itself. Judgment begins with the household of God in verse 17, and then the idea is, and that's compared with the unbeliever, who then is going to be completely destroyed. If judgment begins there, surely those who are not even righteous are going to be completely destroyed. And this is then what verse 18 speaks of when Peter quotes from Proverbs 11. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? The idea is that the godly goes through this judgment, but he is in fact saved. He does in fact make it through. There is a purification that happens with this judgment, and that is then juxtaposed with and a sign of the destruction of the ungodly. And even this is something that we see even with the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes sense if we think about it. When we think of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, this was in some ways a bringing forward of the end time judgment to the life of Christ. He receives the judgment for sin, the final end time judgment for sin, which is why then all those who are in him have no more punishment to pay. That judgment of hell to be experienced at the end has already been paid in Christ. And in the same way, the final vindication that will happen at the end of time already came with the Lord Jesus Christ with his resurrection. Now, it makes sense then, if our suffering is in some ways conformed to Christ, that in some ways we are enduring the judgment in this way. Not that we are, I have to be very careful here to speak clearly. This is not to say that we are suffering for our sins judicially, because Christ has paid that fully. But it does mean that there is in some ways a proclamation of the coming judgment in our suffering. Something very similar that Paul says, and again at the end of Philippians chapter 1, when he speaks of, right before he says that it is granted to Christians to suffer for the sake of the name of Christ, he says before that when you suffer and stand, when you suffer and endure, it is a sign to the unbeliever that they are going to be destroyed. This is something that Peter is picking up on here. It's like the judgment is something we are experiencing in some ways to be purified, in that our suffering is conformed to Christ, and that is a proclamation that all those who are outside of him are definitely not going to make it. As God has us go through the same sufferings as Christ and come out the other side, it is a sure sign that all those who are not in him will finally be consumed. And this may be helpful if we think about it this more particularly with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The greatest evidence that the unbeliever is going to be judged is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. If God did not spare his son when sin was placed on Christ, who is so loved, and yet even he had to endure the judgment, then surely those who are not his son, who are not righteous, who are rebellious, and who are outside of God's mercy, surely they will not be in any way be able to stand. And if Christ's suffering is a proclamation of the coming judgment, because he himself is experiencing it, and if that is itself a great warning of the coming judgment to every unbeliever, then so too all of our suffering, as we suffer as Christians like Christ and persevere through that suffering, is also a declaration to all of the unbelieving world that there is a judgment that is in fact coming, and that they themselves will not be able to stand. That's the major thrust of the way Peter is using this idea of the judgment beginning with the household of God. Now, there is as well a sense in which this is a warning, as I said. It is a warning. If the judgment begins with the household of God, then surely if you are not actually suffering as a Christian, you will in some sense be weeded out first, so to speak. This is what Jesus describes, for instance, when he speaks of the parable of the sower, when there is the seed that falls on the rocky path and it sprouts up quickly, and yet the sun rises, it scorches it, falls away. It falls away quickly because it did not have any root. It's the idea of the suffering of the rising of the sun, which scorches. The scorching heat of persecution will cause those to fall away who are not true. There is a sense in which this is true, and this is then a warning. Ultimately, though, these verses are meant to be an encouragement. As your suffering in this life conforms to that of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in some ways then it's related to judgment, again, not that we're experiencing the judgment of God for our sins, but yet in the sense that our suffering is conformed to that of Christ, as we experience that suffering, it is a sure sign of everyone who oppresses you, of their destruction, and hence your vindication. Your vindication is coming. Judgment will begin with the household of God. That's why you suffer. You will be saved as you are sustained by God himself. However, if the righteous is scarcely saved, then what is going to happen to those who are the ungodly and the sinners? They will not be able to stand. And so, brothers and sisters, as you think about this through your own suffering, do you take encouragement by the fact that even your suffering, even if it is suffering unjustly at the hands of others, that this is actually a sign of your future vindication? As you endure suffering from the ungodly, that this will in fact in the last day lead to your vindication and is even a sign of it. You will be vindicated by the Father. And so you are to rejoice. You have fellowship with Christ. He's coming again. He'll wipe away every tear from every eye. The Spirit of God rests upon you. Judgment even now is beginning with the household of God, but it's a sign that the judgment will in fact come to those who oppress you. You will be vindicated by the Father himself. And in light of this then, what are you to do? What are you to do if all of this is true, that you have all of this great foundation laid for your godly suffering in your relation to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? If all this is true, then you are to do what Peter says in verse 19. You are to entrust yourself to God. You are to entrust yourself to God as one who suffers according to the will of God. Commit your soul to him. You are to do good in this life, even when you suffer. You are to recognize that he is the faithful creator, even when things are difficult. If all of this is true, this is the only thing that you can do. Commit your life. Commit your soul to God, who is the one who supports those who take refuge in him. And you are to do this even as this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Chapter 2, verse 23, Peter has said, this is the same thing that Christ himself has done. He entrusted his soul to God. And so now he says, you are to entrust your soul to God, because no one who commits themselves to God will ever be put to shame, because it is these of whom God has said that he is not ashamed to be called their God. He is the God of the living, and he will be with you to the end of days. May God give us the grace to suffer well for the sake of his name. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do thank you for the blessings that are ours in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful that these things are ours even when we go through difficult times. Lord, how we do pray that you'd be with us in our weakness. Very often, it can feel like the things that we go through in this life are overwhelming, the challenges that we face. Lord, we do pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that even as the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken so often of his disciples, that they are those of little faith. Lord, so we feel that we are often of little faith. We ask that you would increase our faith, O Lord. Help us to see the glorious realities of the blessings that are ours when we suffer with you. And Lord, in so seeing these things, we do pray that you would give us the strength to honor you in our suffering, that the kingdom of Christ may be advanced through us, that your church would be built, even as we have been praying for some time. Lord, we do pray that you would build up your church. Use even our suffering to that end, for we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.